And this morning we are going to be surveying, as it were, a theme of resurrection that is woven throughout Paul's letter to the Romans. And so we will begin in chapter 1, but we will make our way through portions of the letter as it unfolds. Christ's resurrection is arguably the central historical pillar upon which Christianity rests. That certainly seems to be Paul's argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. We hope in vain. In fact, we are of all men most pitiable if Christ is not indeed raised from the dead. And yet, Christ is raised from the dead. He is no longer in that tomb. Just as we read this morning in Mark chapter 16, He has risen, He is not here. Stated both positively and negatively, Christ's resurrection is testified to in Scripture and throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. The faith of the church witnesses to the reality of the resurrection, that we continue to worship and to seek God by means of the one who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And our hope is not only in this life. It is because of the resurrection of Christ that we have hope beyond this life. We have a promise from God that we will indeed ourselves one day be raised. And we see in the person of the risen Christ the form, as it were, that we one day hope to share in. The resurrection body of our Lord is the resurrection body that we will one day have ourselves. Now, in the letter to the Romans, we have 9 different references to the resurrection of Jesus. 8 explicit references and 1 reference that is so strongly implied that I think it's safe to count it together. And really, we're not looking at something unusual when we note the dominance of Christ's resurrection in the letter to the Romans. We could have chosen any number of New Testament documents to trace this theme through, and maybe in future years we will do some of that. The reality is that the resurrection of Christ is talked about frequently throughout the New Testament Scriptures. And it is so central to the Christian faith that it is connected to almost every point of Christian doctrine. So it's not surprising that very often in their letters, the apostles and inspired writers of the New Testament will appeal to the resurrection of Christ in support of whatever particular point of doctrine they are discussing at that time. And what I want to do this morning is highlight for you 8 specific ways in which Christ's resurrection is used in the letter to the Romans. And let's start in the first 6 verses. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's a pretty lengthy opening address. But in that opening address, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel that he has been called and commissioned by God to preach, the same gospel that he is articulating in this letter. And he says that the gospel concerns, verse 3, the Son, who concerning his human nature was descended from David, but concerning his divine nature was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. Now, some scholars have looked at that reference and they have tried to say, well, maybe it wasn't his resurrection from the dead that declared that. Maybe it was the fact that he raised other people from the dead. But I would say that while Jesus raising other people from the dead certainly was an act of the divine Son of God, Jesus was not the first person to actually perform that particular miracle. It's performed by prophets several times in the Old Testament. And the resurrections that Jesus performed on behalf of other peoples were not like his own resurrection. Jesus raised at least three different people during his earthly ministry. The daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and of course Lazarus in John chapter 11. And yet all three of those resurrections, as it were, might more properly be described as resuscitations. And I don't mean that they had just died moments before and Jesus performed CPR and they come back. No, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. They were thoroughly dead. But what Jesus essentially does is calls their spirit, calls their soul back to their body, reanimates the same body that died so that they live once again. And yet that body would continue to grow old. That body would continue to be subject to injury and to disease and to decay. And ultimately, all of them would once again die. But when Jesus rises, he rises with a resurrection body. He rises in a glorified form, a form that is no longer subject to the limitations of the mortality of our flesh, especially in this fallen world. He rises never to die again. And he rises without human agency. And that also is a unique aspect of Jesus' resurrection. Whereas the three resurrections that Jesus performs during his ministry, he is the agent who raises them from the dead. And whereas other resurrections that took place, both before and after, similarly involve human agency of some kind, Jesus raises himself and is himself raised by the Father and by the Spirit, something that we will make reference to later this morning. Unlike other resurrections, Jesus' resurrection is ultimate. It's final. It is eschatological. And it is that event, it is that experience of resurrection that Paul says definitively declares Jesus to be the Son of God. It is not the moment that he becomes the Son of God. He always was and he always will be. It's not the first time that men and women were able to see that Jesus was in fact divine. But it is the ultimate, final, definitive, eschatological declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that event of resurrection says once and for all, death cannot overcome him. He is God. He has prevailed. It's over. Game over. For sin and death and the devil, this is the first fruits of the age to come. Ultimately, the question of Jesus' real identity hinges not upon the miracles that he performed, the sermons that he preached, the parable that he told. It ultimately hinges on his resurrection, the historical validity of the resurrection. You may say, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how a man with 5 loaves and 2 fish could feed 5,000 men in the wilderness. It's hard for me to wrap my mind how a man could wake up from a nap, stand up in a boat, speak to the wind and the elements, and still a storm at sea. Those things may be difficult for us to imagine, and yet, if in fact the resurrection is true, then every other miracle claim that is made in all of Scripture is thereby validated. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you must believe in every other miracle that Scripture records. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, first of all, you're not a Christian. And secondly, it doesn't really matter whether you believe in the other miracles or not. You know, if you say, well, I just can't believe that the prophet Jonah could be swallowed by a great fish and vomited it up on land the third day. What, like the way that the belly of the grave swallowed up Jesus and the third day vomited him up on land? That's a foreshadowing of the resurrection, folks. Ultimately, our faith rests upon this pillar of the resurrection, not just as a historical event, but certainly as no less than a historical event. The resurrection is more than historical, but it is certainly not less. And so this is the definitive declaration of Jesus' divinity, and it is ultimately attesting to the authenticity of the gospel that Paul was preaching. A second reference, though, appears in Romans chapter 4. If you want to turn over there now, Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about the antithesis between faith and works in justification. He's talking about the fact that when it comes to justification, faith and works cannot be combined or commingled. Faith and works are a very important part of the Christian life. They are very important in terms of sanctification. And yet when it comes to justification, when it comes to being declared righteous before God, it is either faith or works. You can't have both, and works won't cut it. And the way that Paul is arguing that is by going into the Old Testament and saying this is the way it was with Abraham and this is the way it was with David. And with regard to Abraham's faith, he says Abraham believed God. Now, Abraham did many things as acts of faith, acts of obedience in his life. And yet those are not the events, those are not the moments where God looked upon his faith and said, I declare you righteous. Paul said it's significant that it was in Genesis chapter 15 when God simply speaks his word of promise to the patriarch and Abraham looks up at the sky and God says, that's what your descendants are going to be like, as many as the stars of the heavens. And Abraham doesn't do anything except trust. There's nothing to do. There's no journey to be taken. There's no battle to be fought. There's no son to be sacrificed. There's nothing to do except simply believe. And Paul says, that's the way you and I are justified. Now notice in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's not only the death of Christ that makes possible justification. It's not only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that makes it possible for God to declare us righteous through faith alone, to impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's also the resurrection. That's how significant the resurrection is. He was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. He comes out of the tomb the third day so that you and I, as an act of God's free grace, you and I could be declared righteous when we are not. He can justify the ungodly. He can justify sinners because the godly one has been raised. He has overcome sin and death. Jesus is sacrificed on the cross by God for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses. So there is a twofold imputation here. Our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is laid upon, as it were, us. Our sin and guilt is imputed to him, even though he is not guilty. His righteousness is imputed to us, even though we are not righteous. There is imputation here. And the resurrection is proof positive that the Father has accepted this act. He has accepted this work. That the righteous one who has given his life for the sins of his people has overcome sin and death because death had no power over him. Because he is the sinless Son of God. The resurrection seals that work. It is the Father's stamp of approval upon it. So you say, how do we know that the sacrifice of Jesus was adequate? How can I know that I'm actually forgiven? And you say, Christ is no longer in the tomb. Christ has been raised. And the fact that Christ has been raised means that my faith in Christ is now looked upon by God, and he imputes to me the righteousness that is not my own, but the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. We go one chapter over to chapter 5, and in the second half of chapter 5, we have what I described earlier as so strongly an implicit reference to the resurrection that I think it should be considered in studying this theme. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul draws a parallel between the work of Adam, which was a work of death, and the work of Christ, the last Adam, which is a work of grace and eternal life. And he parallels these at a number of points, and he draws the contrast at a number of points. Because these two works are not strictly parallel, one is greater than the other, one corrects and overcomes the other. But notice particularly verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." How does Jesus' death bring us life? Well, it's not just his death, is it? It's that he died and rose again, and that cannot be said of Adam. Adam brings death into the world through sin, and Adam dies, and you and I die. And left uncorrected, unchecked, unremedied, all of us will continue to do nothing but die. Jesus' work brings eternal life. Why? Because he not only died, but he rose. He didn't remain in the tomb. He came out. This is where the work of Christ so far transcends and surpasses the work of Adam, as it were. Jesus, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, does what Adam did in reverse, as it were. Adam was righteous and plunged the whole human race into unrighteousness. Christ plunges into unrighteousness to bring us back out. Adam is enjoying life in the garden with God. He takes of the fruit, he sins and eats and dies, plunges into death and remains there. Jesus, as it were, dives into death. He dives into the grave, but to grab God's people and to bring us out again. He does what Adam does, but in the reverse. And he does it in a far greater way. Verse 20 of chapter 5, again, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is the difference. This is we honor heroes who gave their lives so that others might live. That's a great thing. We ought to do that. That's a great thing. But that's not all that Jesus did. That's why Jesus' resurrection is a game changer in terms of our faith in him and in terms of the effect of his work upon us. He didn't just give his life so that we might live. He gave his life and he brought us out of the grave with him. See, we were already in the tomb. We were already outside the garden. We were already dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And the more law that God gave, the worse the situation became. We're going further and further and further back into that tomb. We're never going to find our way out. Through the law, Jesus dives into the tomb. He goes to the dead. And he rises again, having redeemed a people. God made us alive in Christ. Adam could only kill us. Jesus comes to find those who are already dead and to reclaim them for God's own possession. And this is where we see a third aspect of imputation. We said earlier that our sins are laid upon Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Here's a third aspect of imputation in Romans 5. And that is Adam's sin is imputed to us all. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. You're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is indeed alive today. Adam is not. Adam is wherever his body was laid, and he's surely nothing but dust by now. He's still there. That cannot be said of Jesus. You are either in the tomb with Adam or you have walked out of the tomb with Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6, Paul can barely advance the argument without turning to the resurrection again. Romans chapter 6 now, beginning at verse 4, speaking of the doctrine of sanctification, this idea that because of our union with Christ, we are called to a life of holiness. We're called to imitate God, as it were, in our walk. In verse 4, we were buried with Him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that's a passage I'd like to just unpack. I guess I did a couple of years ago, but you think about how profound this is. He's saying you were united with Christ both in His death and in His resurrection. Do you see that? It's not just in His death. It's also in His resurrection. You've got here a carnal Christian, as it were. We can use a bit of an oxymoron here, but a carnal Christian. A Christian who's walking in his flesh, and he says, well, Jesus died for my sins. And Paul would say, yes, but He rose to deliver you from the power of sin, and your life in no way reflects that right now. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. Praise God. That is absolutely necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But that's not all that there was to the work of Christ. There was also a resurrection. You were united with Christ in His death so that just as Christ came out of that tomb, you also might rise to a new life. Do you remember the analogy of baptism, as it were, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Here are the Israelites. They're leaving Egypt. The army of Pharaoh is hot on their tail. God leads them not by the normal path, the shortest route to the promised land. He leads them down into the wilderness, right to the edge of the Red Sea. They're caught, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. And the Lord says to Moses, stand still and see the salvation of God. He opens the walls of that sea, marches His people through the sea on dry land, and then drowns the Egyptian army behind them. They watch the bodies of those dead Egyptian soldiers wash up on the shore. Paul says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, I'm pretty sure it was the Egyptians that got baptized that day, wasn't it? Right? And Paul says, the Egyptians were destroyed by the water. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is a passing through the waters of judgment for cleansing and redemption. And that's what Israel experienced, right? Yeah, Noah is baptized in the ark, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm pretty sure it was the ungodly world that was baptized, wasn't it? No. They were destroyed by those waters. Noah is saved through them, right? Now you imagine those Israelites, all they know for generations is slavery. All they know is servitude. And they are very quickly going to become discontent with God's provisions in the wilderness, and they're going to say, oh, that we were back in Egypt, we had onions and leeks. If only we could have onions and leeks again. Better to be a slave in Egypt eating onions. Whatever sense that makes, I don't know. But it's all they knew. And that's many Christians. Many Christians are united with Christ visibly, as it were, in the waters of baptism. But they don't come out to a new life. They return to what they always have known. All they know is slavery to sin. All they know is servitude. And they say, oh, that we could just be back in bondage to sin, because at least then there were onions, right? You have been baptized into Christ. And you come out of that baptism with a new life. A new life. You have a new purpose in your life. You're no longer a slave in Egypt anymore. Egypt is on the other side of the sea. You are journeying to the promised land now. You are God's people. You don't serve Pharaoh anymore. You serve Yahweh. And Christian, you and I are called to see in our union with Christ a union with His resurrection. Not just one day when we are raised after we die, but right now in our spiritual life. We're called to see a union with His resurrection life so that we are living, as it were, in the power of that resurrection life. And you say, well, I sin every day. Amen, so do I, right? But the difference is you and I no longer have to sin. We're no longer under the power of sin. Yes, we do sin, and yes, we will sin. But we can no longer say that we're slaves of sin. We're slaves of God. Now live like it. We're freed from the power of sin, not just the guilt of sin, but from its power in our lives. Live like it. It's the resurrection that points us to that. Jesus' death on the cross points us to pardon from sin. Jesus' resurrection points us to our power over sin. And then in chapter 7, Paul again references the resurrection. And now he is talking about this daily struggle that we have with our sin, the way in which the law, as it continues to speak with authority into our lives, convinces us continually and convicts us of our sin and our shortcomings. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Do you see how he's still connecting the idea of resurrection and sanctification? But now he takes the argument another step further. It's not just that I have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, and so now I am delivered from the power of sin. I'm no longer a slave of sin. He says, more than that, I actually belong to Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that belonging, I can bear fruit for God. Do you see that in the passage? He's taking the argument a step further. You're not just set free to say, hey, I'm a free man. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. I'm freed from sin. I'm freed to serve my Lord Christ. I'm freed to be a slave of God. But it's a transformed slavery. It's a grace-infused slavery. It's a blessed service that we offer to God. My life now is to be spent bearing fruit to God by means of the power that I find in my union with the one who has been raised from the dead. If you go over to chapter 14, you'll see a similar reference made, this time in the context of challenges within the fellowship of the visible church. It's not always easy to live in fellowship with brothers and sisters, and yet this too relates both to our sanctification and to Christ's lordship. And if it relates to our sanctification and to Christ's lordship, then guess what? It relates to Jesus' resurrection as well. Beginning in verse 4 of Romans chapter 14, Paul asks, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the death and of the dead and the living. Now notice what Paul's doing here. He's arguing for tolerance and forbearance and compassion among brothers who are not all convinced of the very same ways of expressing devotion to God. These are areas where brothers and sisters can disagree and yet maintain unity, but not if they're continually cutting one another apart and judging one another because they're not on exactly the same page on these particular questions. And Paul says, wait a second, who is the Lord? I'm pretty sure it's not you, stronger brother. I'm pretty sure it's not you, weaker brother. Stop acting like you are. Christ is Lord. He died and rose again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord in my life. He is the Lord over this church. He is the Lord over our relationship in this church. Do you see how Paul's weaving those ideas together? But do you see how in almost every major section of this letter, he keeps turning back to the resurrection to say something about the way in which the resurrection validates or confirms or empowers the particular doctrine that he is teaching. See, if Jesus were dead and gone, we might say someone else is going to have to be in charge. But Jesus is not dead anymore. He's not gone. He's reigning. He is risen and he is reigning over his church and over his people. He is your Lord. I'm not. He is my Lord. You're not. And therefore, our relationship is to recognize that, is to honor that. My life ought to be about bearing fruit for God, not sitting in judgment of all of my brethren. Now let's go back to chapter 8 for a minute. We'll just look at just a couple of more. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 may be one of the most important references to Christ's resurrection in the book. It's hard to say that one is more important than another, but this certainly is very, very important. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at reading just at verse 11 right now, Paul says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Do you recognize that all three persons of the Trinity are in that one verse? Do you see that? He is distinct from Spirit, is distinct from Christ. He, through the Spirit, raises Christ. He, through the indwelling Spirit, will raise you who are in Christ. Do you see that? The resurrection of Jesus was a Trinitarian event. I've given you some other cross-references in the notes today. I'm not going to take the time to walk through those this morning. But I want you to see how important that is. Christ raises Himself. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. No one takes it from me. Jesus was not murdered. And I realize sometimes ministers, in order to try and make an emphatic point, will talk about Christ being murdered. But just technically, that's not true, right? Yes, He is unjustly executed. And in any other context, that would be murdered. But the reality is that Christ lays down His life and He takes it up again. They don't get Him until He decides that He's going to be gotten. He doesn't die until the moment that He decides to do so. And when He decides to not be dead anymore, He raises Himself. But the Father raises the Son as well. And the Holy Spirit raises the Son as well. It's an inter-Trinitarian event. And it's a Trinitarian function that Paul says in Romans 8:11 is going to be exercised in your mortal body one day too. This is marvelous. I don't know when the Lord is going to return. I know that there will be saints alive when He does. And so I assume that there will be a generation of Christians who will never see death. But just based on track record, I'm going to assume that unless that event is to happen in our lifetime, every person in this room one day is going to die. That's a sobering thought. Every single one of us, many of us, will see that happen. You may attend my funeral, right? Death will come for us all until one day when the Father raises the dead by the Holy Spirit, all the dead who are in Christ. You die in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. The Father raises you from the dead by that means. That's going to be an exciting thing to see. I really hope I'm in a cemetery when Jesus comes back. Maybe not underground, but like above ground. I like to pray in cemeteries. And one of the things I like to wonder is, what would it be like to see Resurrection Day standing in this spot? I don't know. I don't presume to know. I just have an idea. It'll be pretty amazing. The Lord Jesus Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But Jesus will tell the Jews in his day, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. The dead in Christ will raise first, but they will not be raised alone. All the dead will rise, all the dead will stand before him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but some of them are going to keep a mortal, decaying body. And they will keep it for eternity, away from the presence of God and the glory of His presence. And those in Christ will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, Paul says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." No more death, no more decay, no more pain. There are some of you sitting in this room who've been in pain so long, you don't even know what it... You don't remember what it feels like to wake up not in pain. You don't know what it is to live without pain. You will one day. Because this is a Trinitarian event. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of it. Jesus' resurrection is the eschatological beginning of it. It's not, well, one day maybe this is going to happen. It already started. It started 2,000 years ago when Jesus came out of that tomb. And one day, He's going to finish it. Still in chapter 8, verse 34. Let's back up to verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." Listen to Paul. "More than that, who was raised." That's not diminishing the importance of the death. Nobody's saved without the cross. Nobody. But Paul says, even more than that. It's not enough just to have that cross. That empty tomb has significance for us all. "More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The point that Paul's making is nothing can separate you from the Father's love and the promises that He will keep. And you know how you know that? Because Jesus is the one who died for you, He rose for you, and right now at the Father's right hand, He's interceding for you if you're a Christian. Right now. The devil can do something about that? The devil can do nothing about that. You think you're going to do something about that? You have no power over Christ. He died to save you. He rose to save you. He lives to intercede for you and to see that work of salvation that was begun completed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. He is greater than your sin. He is greater than your guilty conscience. He is greater than your pain. He is greater than your problems. He is greater than your enemies. He is greater than the enemy of us all. He is greater than death. He is Lord. And that needs to give us tremendous hope and reassurance. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. I am not encouraging you to try. I am encouraging you, when you feel battered and broken by temptation and struggle and strain, and you say, "I'm just not good enough to be saved." Of course you're not. You never have been. You're never going to be. Move on. It's not the case that you are more saved when you are obeying Christ and less saved when you are struggling to obey Christ. If you are saved by grace, you will always be doing one of the two. You will be obeying Christ, or you will be struggling to obey Christ. If you are disregarding the need to obey Christ, you need to take serious stock of your spiritual life and ask whether you're saved at all. But Christian, there's a whole lot of born-again, redeemed people who struggle mightily every day against sin. And God is greater than your struggle. And you cannot out-sin His grace. Chapter 10. We will finish here. Romans chapter 10. Listen as Paul describes this message of salvation, this glorious gospel of grace. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, right now, some of you sitting in this room may be described by those very words. You have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to truth. You want to please God. You want to serve God. You want to draw near to God. And so you are going to do your dead level best to be a good person because you think that will please God. And Paul says you are seeking to establish your own righteousness. You don't even know the gospel. You cannot be saved that way. Christ is the end of that foolishness. Look at verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?" But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Some of you are trying to be saved by your own work. You're thinking that you're saved because of your own merits. I mean, after all, you go to church on Easter. You try to be a good person. You try not to do bad things. Surely God loves you. Well, of course God loves you. That doesn't mean he approves of how you're living your life. It doesn't mean that you're saved by the merits, so-called, of your life. There are two ways to stand justified before God. You can keep the law personally, perfectly, and perpetually, or you can put your trust in Jesus. Those are the only two ways. And for those of you who think that you're going to be saved by working your way into God's favor, I want to ask you, how's that working out for you? You want to walk through the Ten Commandments and let's talk a little bit about what Jesus does with those commandments in the Sermon on the Mount and convicts us all of our sin and our unrighteousness? You're not a good person. None of us are. We're not good moral people. Jesus didn't die to save good moral people. He died to save sinners like you and me. But Paul says you don't have to send a team to heaven to bring Christ down or into the abyss to bring Christ up. There's not some great work that you are going to seek to perform or some impossible task that is necessary for you to be saved. He says the word is right here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a promise from God. You can trust and believe that. And it may be this morning that there are some religious people who need to repent of being religious because your religion is a religion of self-righteousness. You're thinking that by your religion, you are winning the favor of God and you will in eternity be accepted by God on that basis. You need to repent of that kind of thinking right now. You need to recognize that Jesus died for our sins because we have sin. And there's nothing that we can do about it. He was buried, but he did not remain in that grave. He rose the third day so that we might be forgiven and that we might walk in a new life and so that nothing will ever separate us from God's love. One day, the one who raised Christ will raise us as well. And if we are in Christ, it will be a resurrection to an eternal life of joy. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We realize, Father, that this doctrine of the resurrection is so significant. It teaches us so much It shows and confirms so much of what you have declared to be true. We pray, Father, that this day might not just be about colors and candy. This day would be about Christ. And that we would see in this day the very hope that we have, the very event in which we believe, and the very work that secures the salvation of all those who are yours. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.